thank you all very much for helping me think through some of this material and for inviting me to join you on this journey. It is the fourth Sunday of Advent, of course, and I wanted to share with you a new poem from a dear friend and mentor of mine, Bishop William Boyd Grove. Some of you may know William Boyd Grove. He was, for some time, the pastor of First United Methodist Church before he became a bishop in the United Methodist Church. He's the author of some lovely hymns, and this is a recent piece by him called Seeking Advent Places. The Christmas child whom we adore and whose place we know and love, the manger of Bethlehem, was to those to whom he came disguised, masked, hidden, the incognito Christ, the incarnate God in baby form, the divine made human with a refugee mother in a barn. We adore the stable. They would have ignored it, looking beyond it for a proper place, suitable for God birthing. So now, expecting the coming again, where shall we look? The stable and the manger are our clues as to where the hiding might occur. Christ came and comes to the margins, which in the coming become the center. This year, it might be well to wait and watch where pain prepares a place among the refugees wandering the world in the drug-stricken coal fields of Appalachia, in a prison cell, on death row. These are likely places. These are Advent places. Places for God birthing. Can we pray together? Abba, in this season of expectation, we watch and wait. We give you thanks for coming into our world as one of us in Jesus. And we thank you, Abba, that you come into our world again and again by the power of your Spirit, enlivening, enabling, empowering your people to love as we've been loved. May Christ be born in our hearts in this season again. And may we watch with fervent expectancy and confident hope for your appearing in the darkness of our days. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Oh, okay. So there is. And now there's a green light. should have been a clue. Yes.
Before you start, thank you for the
praise the Lord. I'll share that with Bishop Groove. We've been talking over these Sundays of Advent about the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2. I'm fascinated that my dear friend and colleague Jim Davison is going to be coming next to talk to you about the far right-hand side of the Bible over at Revelation. We'll be making some connections over there this morning. In fact, we already have over these Sundays together. Primarily, though, our point this morning is to ask, what does Genesis 1 and 2 mean? Putting it back together. On our very first Sunday together, we looked closely at Genesis 1:1 through 2:4a and 2:4b through 25 particularly, and we saw numerous signs that we were dealing with two different traditions woven together in the text before us. So in Genesis 1, God is called God, Elohim. But in Genesis 2, God is called by name, Adonai, Elohim, the Lord God. In Genesis 1, the stuff of creation seems to be chaos, imagined as water that God calls order out of that chaos. And then, as we've seen in, then as we've seen in Genesis 2, God molds the human and the animals from the ground, and in the earth plants a garden, a place for the human to live. God creates in Genesis 1 by means of God's word. God said, let there be light. In Genesis 2, the operative word is yatsar, which means form or shape. It's what potters do with clay. And the order even differs. In Genesis 1:1 through 2:4a, we begin with light, the first thing God makes, and then the last thing that God makes from the 6 days of active creation is us, humanity, human being, the seventh day being set apart as Sabbath. In the second creation account, Adam is made first, and everything else is made for Adam, and the climax and end of the story comes with the creation of woman, Adam's division into two, Ish and Isha, man and woman, male and female. Another distinction between these two passages at the beginning of our Bible is their very form. As we've seen, Genesis 1 is a list of days and a description of God's activity on each successive day, while Genesis 2 is a story, a narrative with plot and characters, and particularly as we move into the third chapter, dialogue, all the things we expect to find in a story. Two different traditions, but of course they're not presented that way in our Bibles. In our Bibles, they're cheek and jowl, side by side. We're invited to read them together. And in fact, we have numerous indications within Scripture itself that early readers did read them together. This is from Ben Sira, also called Ecclesiasticus, a work of Jewish wisdom from the late 2nd century BCE. Ben Sirach here is meditating on the idea of Sabbath. Why did Jews observe the Sabbath? Why is one day more important than another? The sage asks. When all the daylight in the year is from the sun, by the Lord's wisdom they were distinguished. That's his answer. And he appointed the different seasons and festivals. That is a fairly direct allusion to Genesis chapter 1, which says that God created the lights in the dome of the sky to rule over the day and over the night, and to be for signs and seasons and days and years to mark the passage of time. Some days he exalted and hallowed. That's right out of Genesis 2:4, or rather 2:3, excuse me. God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, made it holy, because on it God rested from all the work that God had done in creation. Some days he exalted and hallowed. Some he made ordinary days. All human beings come from the ground, and humankind was made from the dust. Now that's a direct allusion to the creation of the human being in chapter 2, which says, the Lord God formed Adam, the human, from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Like clay in the hand of the potter, to be molded as he pleases. Yatzar, remember in the second account, the Lord forms and fashions. Like clay in the hand of the potter, to be molded as he pleases. So all are in the hand of their maker, to be given whatever God decides. So the Jewish sage Ben Sirach had no difficulty reading Genesis 1 and 2 together. Jesus does something similar. In Matthew chapter 19, there is a controversy with the Pharisees regarding divorce. The Pharisees ask Jesus, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? This was an intense debate among the rabbis, because while on the one hand, Torah, Deuteronomy very specifically, says that if a man wishes to divorce his wife because she has done something shameful, all he has to do is write a bill of divorcement. Now, what the rabbis debate is, what the dickens does that mean? Something shameful. Is it something big? Can it be anything at all? On what basis can divorce be permissible? Jesus, note, does not answer their question. Substituting for it another question. Jesus does this all the time. It's delightful that while the Pharisees want to talk about divorce, Jesus wants to talk about marriage. Well, before we talk about an escape clause, let's talk about marriage, Jesus says. And he invites them to look back, not to Deuteronomy, but to Genesis, to the very beginning of the Bible. Jesus answered, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning, quote from Genesis 1:1, he who made them from the beginning, when God began to create the heavens and the earth, Bereshit in Hebrew, when God began. Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? That again is a quote from Genesis 1, where in the description of the creation of the human being, we read God created Adam, humanity, humankind, in God's image, in the image of God, God created them, male and female, God created them. And then Jesus says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. We talked about this last Sunday, recall? This comes right at the end of chapter 2. Therefore, man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And therefore, Jesus says, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. The point I want us to observe this morning is that Jesus, like Ben Sirach, is reading the opening chapters of Genesis together. Some Bible translators have tried to find ways to help us read Genesis 1 and 2 together. The New International Version in particular does this. We've noted the contrast in the sequence, in the time frame of chapter 1 and chapter 2, that in chapter 2, when Adam is created, there are no plants. We're expressly told in chapter 2 that the plants had not yet been made, and the plants first come into being when God plants a garden for the human to live in. However, in the New International Version, verse 8 reads, now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The NIV invites us to think that, well, the garden was already there. God had already called forth plants, just as chapter 1 describes. Similarly, in verse 19, when we get to the creation of the animals, the New International Version translates, now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field, all the birds of the air, again implying that even though the animals were only now being brought to Adam, God had already made them, as chapter 1 reads. These are possible translations, but they are bizarre translations. It would not occur to anyone reading these texts in Hebrew to think that these particular verbs in these particular verses are any different than the verbs that surround them. All of them have the same grammatical form in Hebrew. It's the form that verbs take in Hebrew when you're doing past tense narration. There is no reason to translate these differently. The New International Version's translators have done so, not because the grammar suggests it, certainly not because the grammar compels it, but because they want to help us over the speed bump between chapter 1 and chapter 2. They are trying to find a way to help us read these stories as one. We can read them together. We know we can because chances are most of us always have, until someone pointed out to us the tensions between the two chapters. We know we can because Ben Sirach did, Jesus did. But the tensions remain. On our very first day, remember, we talked about how in chapter 1, the creation of male and female is simply part of the creation of human being. In chapter 2, there is a special story of the creation of woman out of the stuff of the man. We noted on our first day together, recall, how in Jewish legend, the story of Lilith emerges out of this. The idea that God made two wives for Adam. And the first one was too proud, too vain, too beautiful. She is booted out of the garden, and God makes a second, presumably obedient and planned wife for Adam, from Adam's own stuff. Similarly, as we've already seen, not only are the names for the divine different in chapter 1 and 2, Elohim and the personal name rendered Adonai in the synagogue, but we have two different ways of describing creative activity which wind up in chapter 1. This distant God speaking the world into being, a kind of philosopher's God. Chapter 2, the Lord forming, fashioning Adam out of the stuff of the ground, an intimate, direct, personal way of thinking about creation. So while we can read them together, and indeed, the text invites us to read them together. Those tensions in the narrative ought to make clear to us some things that Genesis does not say, that Genesis does not claim. I think it is fairly clear to me that there is not a single account in the opening chapters of Genesis. And if there is not a single account, but two, then neither of these accounts is a factual, scientific account of origins. If someone says, well, I believe what Genesis says about how the world came into being, the very next question has got to be, which one? And we don't want to choose, and we don't have to choose, and the canon doesn't let us choose. The canon presents them both. It's like asking, which is the true gospel here? Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? We say, well, yes. All four. We don't want to choose. We don't have to choose. The church very early decided by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit not to choose. We got four. Because we need all the Jesus we can get. And we're delighted to have four. Genesis 1 and 2 are not a factual scientific account of origins. They are not an alternative to scientific historical accounts of origins. That is not what the texts do. And I can reach that conclusion even though I am not a scientist, I'm not a paleontologist, I'm not an astrophysicist, I'm not a geneticist, although I have friends who are. On the basis of the biblical texts themselves, tensions between the two chapters make evident that we're dealing with two different traditions. But saying that there are two different traditions, that they are contrasting, does not mean that they are conflicting or contradictory. The fact that Ben Sirach, that Jesus, read them together suggests to us that we can recognize the distinctions without concluding that one or the other must be read in exclusion to the other account, just as we do with the four Gospels. I want to suggest that one image for this is, or one way to talk about this, is that we are invited to read canonically. The word canon comes from an old Latin word meaning reed or measuring stick. Applied to biblical text, well, applied to scriptures of world religions, a canon is a collection of works that are regarded by a community as having authority, as being important, as speaking to that community about the truth regarding God and the world and human being. Reading canonically means reading Genesis 1 and 2 together, acknowledging, recognizing their differences, but nonetheless asking, what happens when I read these together? When I let them strike sparks off one another, what emerges? I want to suggest, first of all, some literary effects of reading canonically. What happens when I read Genesis 1 and 2 together? One of the recurrent features of the list in Genesis 1 is God's affirmation that the world is good. We hear it again and again and again and again. From the creation of light, the very first thing God makes, God saw that the light was good, all the way down through until we come to the end of chapter 1, where we find this marvelous summary statement before the hallowing of Sabbath. God saw everything God had made, and indeed it was very good. Tov ma'ov, moed, very good, very good. There's our old friend, the peaceable kingdom, depicting the goodness of the world in God's imagination and God's intention. Now, this makes it all the more striking when we get to chapter 2, verse 18. And we read for the first time something that is not good. Lo tov, not good. The word God said, it is not good that Adam should be alone. I will make him an Ezer Kenegatho, a helper, as his partner. We talked about this recall last time. Reading literally, this statement stands out and calls us to sit up and pay attention. Another interesting effect of reading the two chapters literarily together has to do with the image of God. In chapter 1, remember, we're told that God created Adam, humanity, humankind, in God's image. In the image of God, God created the male and female. God created them. Which makes this statement in chapter 3 very interesting. The snake has asked the woman, has God said that you can't eat from any of the trees in the garden? And she says, oh no, we can eat from any tree except that one. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God has said that we're not to eat from it or touch it, because on the day we do so, we will die. It has been pointed out sometimes that that's not quite what God said. In chapter 2, God simply forbids eating the fruit. God doesn't say, don't touch the tree. A variety of interpreters have noted, however, that the woman winds up being the first preacher, or maybe the first rabbi, applying and expanding on the text of Scripture. One of the things the rabbis do, they call building a hedge around the Torah. to make sure that we do this or don't do this. Here are other regulations to help us understand what this means and guide us in our application. We talked about this with the divine name recall. The Decalogue says that you are not to use the name trivially, triflingly. You're not to use God's name in vain. And the rabbis decided, well, maybe we shouldn't use the name at all. Because how do we know what an appropriate use of God's name is? Safest thing is not to use the name at all. So here the woman says, if we don't even touch it, we're certainly not going to eat the fruit. The snake's response is fascinating. You will not die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, if we're reading Genesis 1 through 3 together, if we're reading canonically, there's an interesting literary skip here. Because what does Genesis 1 tell us about human beings?
Like God.
Yeah, we are already like God. We've been created in the image of God. Chapter 2 says nothing about that in its presentation of the creation of the human being. But if we're reading canonically, if we're reading these two stories together, then this is an interesting literary feature, once again. L. Frank Baum's delightful Oz books, which I came to know, as I'm sure many of you came to know, through the film with Judy Garland in the role of Dorothy, has this ragtag group of pilgrims on their way to meet the wizard. Each of them wants something from the wizard. The scarecrow wants a brain because his head is full of straw. The tin man wants a heart. The cowardly lion wants courage, and Dorothy wants to go home. All four of them learn that they already have what they're looking for. And in fact, if we've read the story, we know they already have what they're looking for. It's the scarecrow who makes all the plans, who's been guiding and directing them. The cowardly lion has defended his friends time and again, and no one could possibly be more tender-hearted than the Tin Woodsman. They already have what they think they're looking for. They just don't know it. I think that similarly, in these opening chapters of Genesis, reading literarily, the woman and the man want to be like God and don't seem to realize that they already are. Some have pointed out that perhaps eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil conveys the capacity to make choices. But the woman, note, even before she eats the fruit, is deliberating and making choices, deciding, determining. What they want, tragically, is what they already have. There's a delightful pun in the Hebrew that is untranslatable. We don't have anything in the English language that enables us to communicate this. But right at the end of chapter 2, we're told that the man and his wife are naked. They are arumim. They are nudies. They are naked people. And they're not ashamed. Does not occur to them to mind. And then chapter 3, verse 1 says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal the Lord God had made. The word translated crafty here is erom, which sounds a whole lot like erom, meaning naked. The woman and the man eat the fruit of the tree because they want to be erom, because they want to be crafty, because they want that snaky sophistication and self-confidence. They want to be like God. And so they eat the fruit. And instead what happens is they realize that they are erom, naked. Marvelous pun. Absolutely untranslatable, but clues us to something happening in this story. What they think they want, they really don't need. And what they truly need, they already have in the narrative. So there are some interesting literary effects of reading canonically. There are also theological effects of reading canonically. We've alluded to this one already. Genesis 1. God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw that the light was good. God calls the world into being by speaking the names of things. The world comes into being out of the mind and the word, the command of the divine. In Genesis 1, God is exalted above and beyond and outside the world that God calls into being. In fact, as we observed two Sundays ago, in Genesis 1, by creating light, God calls time into being, the sequence of light and dark, day and night. By creating the solid bowl of the sky and inserting it into the waters of chaos, God calls space into being. But God does not stand within either time or space. God stands outside. God stands above the circle of the earth. Speaking theologically, the term for this is transcendence. Transcendence. God is transcendent. God is not an object in the world. God is not an object in the universe. John Calvin is very good at emphasizing and insisting this perspective of God, God's sovereignty, and God's otherness. But then we get to chapter 2. The Lord God formed Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And Adam became Nefesh Chaya. The Lord dips the divine hands into the soil and fashions Adam like a potter, forming a vase, like a sculptor forming an image, and breathes into Adam. I love this woodcut of William Blake. very close, very intimate connection between the divine and creation. We have a term for that in theology too. We call it immanence. Immanence. God is immanent. God is connected to, close to, related to the world that God calls into being. Does it have to be either or? Do we want it to be either or? Which is it? Is God transcendent or is God immanent?
Yes.
We don't want to make that choice. And we recognize that if we compel ourselves to make that choice, then we lie to ourselves about our experience of God. Because our experience of God suggests, on the one hand, divine transcendence, on the other, divine immanence, God close to us. God is transcendent and God is immanent. And having both of these accounts right smack at the beginning of Scripture. The text of Scripture, right from the outset, sets this before us. This assertion of God's transcendence and God's immanence. Finally, there are anthropological effects to reading canonically. Things we learn about ourselves from each of the stories. In Genesis 1, as we saw, humanity is clearly distinct from the rest of the world. That distinction is emphasized in a variety of ways in the text. First of all, by what I've proposed as a reference to the divine council, let us make Adam. That plural doesn't enter with regards to the creation of anything else, only with regard of our creation, human beings' creation. Phyllis Bird has observed that everything in God's creation in Genesis 1 is divided into kinds and types. Another reason for thinking we're looking here at a priestly worldview. Israel's priests were very interested in a world of order, a world in which there is a place for everything, and everything belongs in that proper place. So Genesis 1 tells us that when God creates God creates the plants. Let's start with that. When God creates the plants, remember, God invites the earth to put forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees of every kind on earth that bear fruit with a seed in it. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed of every kind, trees of every kind bearing fruit with the seed in it. This same concept is raised with regard to the other living things. When God calls forth living things from the waters, God invites the waters to bring forth swarms of living creatures. We're told that God created, remember, the great sea monsters, the Tananim, and every living creature that moves of every kind with which the waters swarmed, and every winged bird of every kind. Similarly, at the beginning of day 6, when the land animals come forth when God invites the earth to bring forth living creatures. There are cattle and creeping things and wild animals of the earth of every kind. But there are no kinds of people. When God creates us, when God creates humanity, God simply says, let us make Adam, let us make human being in our image and in our likeness. So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, God created the male and female. God created them. No kinds of people. This is not naivete. It's not that the priests of ancient Israel were unaware of the astonishing, bewildering diversity of human cultures and hues and types and races. In the ancient world, as still today, the Middle East was a crossroads of civilizations from Africa, from Asia, from all throughout the region, coming together. The people of Israel were fully aware that there were people who did not look like them. People whose skins were darker, people whose skins were of a different shade, people whose eyes were shaped differently, people who spoke different languages. But the text does not say that God created various kinds of people. Just people. No kinds, no types. All of us share a common humanity. Astonishing. We've mentioned already the image and likeness of God, which sets us apart from everything else. And also this God's statement that we are given dominion, we are given charge over the rest of reality. Genesis 1, in short, emphasizes that we are distinct from the world. But in chapter 2, as we saw last time, humans are joined to the world. Just like the animals, we are formed, yatsar is the verb, out of the ground. We talked about the wonderful pun of Adam and Adama, the mud man made from the ground. And humans and animals alike are called nefesh chaya, living beings. Again, I want to suggest that in the text as we have it, reading canonically, this is not an either or. Humanity is both joined to the world and distinct from the world. And that tension means that we have a responsibility for the world. We stand apart from it. We are entrusted with it, even as we are intimately connected to the world. We can exercise that responsibility by caring for the world, or as we have learned, we can generate weapons and polluting technologies that destroy the world. That capacity is given to us. Some literary critics talk about works of literature as having a shape. And I want us to think for a while here as we close about the shape of Scripture. In these opening chapters of Genesis, we have an understanding of the world of God's intention, represented in many ways by the garden that God plants. Out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden. But of course we don't stay in the garden. Chapter 3 recounts how our choices have separated us from the garden, which was God's creation for us, the seamless, unbroken relationship God intended us to know with the world, with one another, and with God, and with God's self. We've lost our way. And in many ways, the rest of the Bible addresses the question, how do we get back to the garden? How do we reclaim that relationship? John 3:16-17, one of the most famous passages of Scripture, held aloft at sporting events. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. N.T. Wright has written, it does not say God was so angry with the world that God sent his son. It's not what the text says. God loves the world. And so God sent his son. God did not send the son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This is the Grunewald triptych. Karl Barth had a print of this over his desk. And if you go to the library at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary on, I think it's still the second floor, shame on me. I can't recall where we put it. They'll show you where it is. We have the desk at which Karl Barth wrote his Church Dogmatics, one of the great theological works of the 20th century. And over his desk, he had this image. It's because Barth said that this image reminded him of Jesus as the only connecting point between God and the world, as the transformation, the point of change and redemption, and also, for Barth, pointed up our role. Karl Barth says, we're the pointing finger on John the Baptist. Our role is to point the world to Jesus. The culmination of creation is depicted, as you will learn from John Davison, in the last book of the Bible, Revelation 22:2. On either side of the river is the tree of life. There it is again. The tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit producing its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. We're back in the garden. We're in the season of Advent, of course, still. This is the fourth Sunday of Advent. Tomorrow, of course, is Christmas Eve, and the next day will be Christmas. The word Advent may come from the Latin word advenire, which means come to, or it may be derived from adventus, which means arrival. So either the verb or the noun could be back of our word Advent, probably both. In this season, of course, we remember Jesus coming long ago in Bethlehem, which we'll celebrate on Christmas Day. But we also anticipate Jesus coming again, the culmination of history, the culmination of creation. Literary critic Northrop Frye, in his book The Great Code, asks himself a question. What kind of book is the Bible? To what literary type, what literary genre does the Bible belong? And Frye concludes, well, how is it shaped? It begins at a high point in the garden, and then we lose our way, and everything falls apart until we come to that moment of transformation in Scripture with the coming of Jesus, and then we swing up to the culmination and the end, and we're back in the garden. Frye describes comedy this way. A comedy is a series of misfortunes and misunderstandings that brings the acting to a threatening low point, after which some fortunate twist in the plot sends the conclusion up to a happy ending. It's the opposite of tragedy. Tragedy starts at a low point and then builds as the heroes and heroines of the tragedy are seeming to go from one success to another, but we know all the time that they're doomed. We know all the time that their tragic flaws are going to bring them down in the end to disaster. Romeo and Juliet will not wind up together. Othello's jealousy will destroy not only Desdemona, but his own life. King Lear's misplaced and misunderstanding love of his children will result in the destruction of his family. It's all going to come down, and we know that. Tragedy is shaped like this, like a big frown, like the mask of tragedy. But comedy starts at a high point, and then everything falls apart. And it keeps falling apart until we come to that fortunate twist in the plot that sends the conclusion up to the happy ending. Comedy shaped like this, like a big smile, like the mask of comedy. Frye says the Bible is a comedy. The Bible is a comedy, a divine comedy. It begins at a high point. We lose our way. The fortunate twist in the plot is the sending of Christ. And the ending, the happy ending, is guaranteed. That's, I think, what gives Advent a special glow, friends. We know how the story ends. I had a Baptist colleague, Lloyd Melton, who used to tell his students, "So, Revelation isn't a hard book. I can tell you what the book of Revelation means in two words. Jesus wins." If the Bible is a comedy, friends, then we have reason to live in hopeful expectancy and confidence. Please note this does not set us free from the responsibility the Bible says we have to one another and to our world. But when we fail, and we will, when our successes are partial, as they will be, we can know that in the long run, God is at work. Martin Luther King Jr. said, quoting from the writings of a Civil War abolitionist, "The moral arc of history is long, but it bends toward justice." Knowing how the story ends, knowing the bent the divine has given to the world, we can live in hopeful confidence. God bless you. Thank you for this time together. How are we doing on time? Oh my goodness, I've kept you over 2 minutes. My apologies.